One of the events that captured the attention and the hearts of the entire world a few years ago was the arrival of a little baby named George, born to Prince William and to Kate Middleton, everyone's two favorite royals. And I remember that day when George was born because I woke up that morning to watch the news and I couldn't find out what was happening in the world because the cameras and the news anchors were all fixated on the hospital doors, waiting for the royal couple to come out and to show off the new little prince for the very first time. He was a baby who will most likely become our king one day. It's amazing how the arrival of one special baby can captivate our attention the way it did on that day. And this morning, as we continue along in our Advent series, we will be looking at the birth of an infinitely greater king who possesses an infinitely greater throne. This is the King of Kings that we're talking about this morning. The king whose arrival was heralded not by all the great news networks of our world, but by the very hosts of heaven. It's an announcement that came not merely to the important dignitaries of society, but to a humble and lowly group of shepherds who are watching their flocks by night. Considering this morning the third song of Christmas, inspired by the Holy Spirit and written down in the Gospel of Luke, if you have the Bible with you this morning, and I hope that you do, I would invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2, listen carefully as I read verses 1 to 21. And I remind you as we read, this is God's inspired and inerrant word. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. Behold, the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told to them concerning this child, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, that familiar Christmas text we've just read together divides into two main parts that we're going to consider during our message this morning. First of all, the events that led up to the birth of Jesus Christ in verses 1 to 7, and then secondly, the divine announcement of his birth in verses 8 to 21. As we work our way through these inspired verses this morning, we're going to discover that the display of God's glory is intimately connected with the bestowal of God's peace. Let's begin our time in the Word this morning, where Luke begins in chapter 2, a description of the events leading up to this monumental birth in the little town of Bethlehem. You know, in our modern age, when many people tend to assume that the birth and the life of Christ is simply a myth that's on the same level as Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny, it's refreshing to know that that this event that we celebrate every year at Christmas time is not a fairy tale that came out of the imagination of men, but rather a historical event that occurred in time and space and was observed by many eyewitnesses, men and women just like you and like me. In fact, a large part of Luke's purpose in writing this gospel is to demonstrate that the story of Jesus' birth and death is rooted in real history, that all of these events did in fact occur. If you flip back for a second to the first chapter of Luke's gospel and the opening paragraph, we see an important introduction from the inspired author defending the historicity and the reliability of all the things he's about to write for the benefit of a man named Theophilus. Although we can't know this for certain, perhaps Theophilus was a skeptic who Luke was trying to win over to the Christian faith. And so he writes to this man in the opening paragraph, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, seem good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught." From the very beginning of his gospel to the very end of his gospel, Luke goes out of the way to show that the events he's recounting are historical events. And that's why, at the beginning of chapter 2, he positions the birth of Jesus Christ within the context of secular Roman history. Luke has done his homework. Luke has consulted his sources, and now he's sharing the fruit of that meticulous research with us, the readers of this book. Verse 1, "In those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria." Although we don't have another surviving record of this particular census, we do know from other ancient sources that in the Roman world, a census was taken every 14 years for tax purposes and also for military recruitment. We also know that a census was taken in this part of the Roman Empire in the year 6 AD. And if we do the math and subtract 14 years from that date, we find that the birth of Jesus happened in or around the year 8 BC. At that time, Octavius or Caesar Augustus was at the helm of the great Roman Empire. Quirinius held an official position in the Syrian province, as Luke indicates, two very powerful men would be involved in the governance of this region for many years. It's obvious that Luke wants us to know and to be confident the events he's about to narrate actually happened. We are not dealing here in this text in the realm of fantasy. And of course, it logically follows if these events actually did occur as Luke said they did, as many other eyewitnesses say they did, the birth of this world-changing baby must be taken seriously, along with all of the recorded miracles that he later performed, with all of the exalted claims he made about himself. For example, the startling claim in John 14, where Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Luke wants his audience to be confident about the historicity of these events, but he also wants us to recognize here that God is sovereign over all the happenings in history in our world, and that God's hand of providence extends to cover all people, all things that have ever existed or ever will exist. Even wicked and ungodly men such as Octavius and Quirinius, who did not believe in the God of the Bible, were under his sovereign control and had a role to play. From the perspective of the Roman authorities, the census was designed to exploit the Jewish people to exact tax revenue that would be used to benefit the state. And as you can probably imagine, Roman taxation was a source of great frustration and anger among the Jewish people. Later on in the first century, it would be the trigger for rebellion and violent uprising. But over and above all of these temporal concerns and realities stands the sovereign God who is working out an eternal plan and is even using his enemies to bring that appointed plan to its appointed end. Roman authorities at this time required each one of their citizens to return to their ancestral home in order to be taxed and to be registered. But little did Caesar and the governor of Syria realize their burdensome policies were in fact bringing about the fulfillment of biblical prophecy. In particular, the prophecy of Micah chapter 5 verse 2 that the Jewish Messiah would be born in the little town of Bethlehem. Had Mary remained, stayed put, and given birth 60 miles north in Nazareth, Jesus would not have fulfilled the prophecy of Micah, and he would not have a legitimate claim to be the Messiah. But now in the providence of God, the hand of the Roman government is moved to call a census that will require Joseph and his pregnant wife to make a long journey south and to end up in exactly the place where the scripture said the Messiah would be born. What an important reminder this is for all of us today in a world that often seems chaotic and that seems out of control, that our wise and sovereign God knows exactly what he's doing. History is unfolding exactly as he has ordained. That this world is moving and marching steadily towards the marvelous ending that we read about in the last chapter of Revelation. Our human vantage point is often so limited and restricted, it can seem to us at times that God is distant, that God is uninvolved, that God is unconcerned with our lives on planet Earth. Through the eyes of faith, we Christians can be assured our God is indeed sitting on his throne. He is working all things according to the counsel of his will. You know, I'm sure this long distance journey from Nazareth to Bethlehem seemed like an incredible hardship to Mary and Joseph, but Luke is lifting up our gaze. He is helping us see all of this was a part of God's plan to fulfill his word and to keep his promises. Luke demonstrates that pagan rulers and enemies were unwittingly fulfilling God's purpose and plan, but a second emphasis that we see here in the opening part of chapter 2 is the fact that Joseph was a descendant of King David, that he was heading to the very town where David was born hundreds of years earlier. This little village called Bethlehem had produced Israel's greatest king, and now it was on the cusp, once again, of producing another king who would be even greater than the first one, a descendant of David, a member of the tribe of Judah. And even though we know that Joseph was not the biological father of Jesus, from a legal perspective, his line of descent fulfilled Bible prophecy. Jesus is a legal heir of David through the lineage of his stepfather Joseph. But remarkably, the same thing is true biologically, since Luke will tell us later on in the genealogy of chapter 3 that Mary is also a descendant of David. You see, friends, in every sense imaginable, Jesus is fulfilling these ancient prophecies of the Old Testament from the town in which he was born to the bloodline from which he was descended. And with all of this in mind, we can see that Luke is not boring us with a bunch of random, irrelevant facts. Rather, he is prompting us to stop in amazement to discern the sovereign hand of God in the birth of this very special baby. Here in Luke 2, Mary and Joseph have been guided by the hand of providence to leave their hometown in Nazareth to travel south to Bethlehem during the final month of her pregnancy so that Jesus will be born in exactly the right location at exactly the right moment in history. And so we read in verse 7 of our text that Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. How very, very strange when you stop and think about it. That the incarnation of God into human flesh occurred in the most humble circumstances that we could imagine. The birth of our Savior did not happen in a hospital bed surrounded by trained doctors and nurses. It didn't happen in the comfort of Mary's hometown in Nazareth. It didn't even happen in the temporary shelter of the Bethlehem Hotel. No, friends, the most important birth of all human births took place in a dirty old barn or perhaps in a cave where the animals of travelers were being put up for the night. It's hard to believe that this could be so, but when Mary and Joseph arrived at long last in Bethlehem, and Mary started to have those first painful contractions, the no vacancy sign was already up on the inn, and the only place left for them to go that was somewhat private, somewhat sheltered from the elements, was the barn. And so it was in that old barn, surrounded by animals and livestock, that the King of Kings was born. And was wrapped in swaddling clothes, was laid in the feeding trough, which was the only bed available that night. What a strange event. What an unexpected entrance for the King of all kings. But yet in God's sovereign unfolding plan, all of it was intentional. You see, friends, the humble circumstances of Christ's birth help us wrap our minds around the great mystery of the incarnation. Every year at Christmas time, we look at the manger scene. We're amazed that a child would enter the world in such circumstances. But what ought to astound us even more than that is the fact that the eternal Lord of glory came into this world at all. Because far more humbling than being born in a barn and placed in a feeding trough is the fact that the Lord Jesus left the splendor and the glory of heaven in order to take on human flesh, to come into the very world that he had created. Over in the book of Philippians, there's a beautiful hymn about the incarnation and humility of our Lord that was sung in the early church, and it says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Never in the history of the universe has there been greater humility or condescension than this, that the second person of the Trinity, who is eternally happy with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit, who is in need of absolutely nothing to augment that happiness, would come into this world to save sinners like you and me. Men and women who would slander him and mistreat him and mock him, spit on him, even nail him to a cross. To be honest with you, brothers and sisters, I don't understand why God would show such love and unmerited favor. This is the wonder of Christmas. This is the majesty of the incarnation. In compassion and mercy, God lowered himself and took our humanity with the goal of bringing many sons and daughters to glory. Therefore, Paul says in Philippians, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Here in the first 7 verses of our text, we're confronted with 2 stunning truths. Firstly, that the God of the Bible is sovereign over everything that happens in this world of ours, including the plots and the plans of wicked and evil men. And then secondly, these verses illustrate the tremendous condescension and humility of our Lord Jesus that is pictured in the familiar manger scene. A small and visible token of that far greater condescension that happened when the Lord of glory voluntarily stepped into our world on a rescue mission for sinners like us. The circumstances, the events of Jesus' birth are outlined for us in verses 1-7, but now we continue on to the second part of our text where the birth of this special baby is dramatically announced. And so let's look again together at those verses beginning in verse 8. "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flocks by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. The angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find the baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." They went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds had told them, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. The announcement of Jesus' birth, as described here in these verses, happens in two different stages. The good news comes, first of all, from a single angel to a group of shepherds who are keeping watch over their flocks by night, and then once the shepherds have obediently journeyed to the stable, they too become evangelists and declare the good news of the arrival to others. Although we might expect an announcement of this magnitude and importance to come to the rich and the powerful, the influential members of society, Luke tells us the announcement of Christ's birth came first and foremost to a group of lowly shepherds who had very little in terms of worldly importance and influence. Shepherds in the ancient world were a marginalized group of people who were not well respected. The book of Genesis, we read, for example, that shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians, and we know from other ancient sources they were not well regarded in Israel either. Although it's true that David, Israel's greatest king, began out in the fields as a common shepherd, that this metaphor of shepherding is often used in the Bible to describe spiritual leadership, there is strong evidence to suggest that shepherds were a despised group in Israel. For starters, the constant demands of this job made it very difficult for a shepherd to worship regularly in the temple and to observe all of the rules and regulations that had been put in place by the scribes and the Pharisees. Shepherds were often perceived as being slack and careless in their worship of God, and because of that, the religious elite of Israel tended to look down on them and to view them as inferior. Shepherds also lived a nomadic life that was rough and demanding, sleeping outside in the fields with their flocks, fighting off dangerous predators, following a course of life that was not comfortable or lucrative even by the standards of that time. One source I consulted in my study this week said that shepherds in ancient Israel were viewed with so much distrust and contempt that they, like women of that culture, were not allowed to give testimony in a court of law. Why then do you suppose that God would choose a group of shepherds to be the first evangelists? I mean, from the world's perspective, that seems completely backwards. It seems totally illogical. That's often the way our God works. As we know, God's thoughts are not like our thoughts. God's ways are not like our ways. And this decision to reveal His Son to the poor and the marginalized of society reminds me a great deal of a passage in Corinthians we studied earlier this year. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." You know, if it were up to us to plan the details of Jesus' incarnation and birth, we would never in a million years have chosen a stable to be the location for His arrival. We would never have selected social outcasts to be the first recipients of good news. But here's the fact. God's method of choosing is not like our method of choosing. You see, when you and I choose another person, we like to choose on the basis of merit and potential that we see inside of them. But when God selects someone, He does it in spite of their unworthiness. He does it in spite of their lack of merit. God could easily have picked priests and kings and celebrities to be the first recipients of good news, but if he did that, we might get the impression that Jesus came into this world primarily for the rich and the powerful. And the popular. But as it stands in Holy Scripture, the God of heaven is not a God who plays favorites. Jesus Christ came into this world to rescue the nobodies just as much as he came to rescue the somebodies. Now, over in Matthew's gospel, we do learn, in addition to the shepherds in the field, Jesus' birth was announced to a group of eastern kings known as the Magi, and that these men followed a star into Bethlehem, where they found and they worshiped their Lord and their King. Yes, Jesus came for the wealthy and the influential, but let's not forget he came for the shepherds too, and that he came for the shepherds first. Our Lord Jesus came into this world to seek and save that which was lost. The salvation that he brings is for all kinds of different people, from all kinds of different backgrounds, with all kinds of different skin colors, from all kinds of different tongues and tribes and nations. He is the Savior of all kinds of men, and one day gathered around his royal throne will be represented the rich and the poor, the educated and the uneducated, the privileged and the marginalized, the celebrated, and the forgotten. All of the men and women the Father gave to him in eternity past will most assuredly come to him, and not a single member of God's chosen flock will ever be lost. We're reminded in this chapter, Jesus came to identify with people from all walks of life, the peasant and the king. But the fact that this initial announcement was made to a group of humble shepherds probably has a deeper significance than this. You see, the fact that these shepherds were tending their flocks in and around the vicinity of Jerusalem and the temple suggests that many of the lambs they were raising would be brought to the temple and sacrificed there as a temporary covering for sin. It is quite likely that this group of shepherds were on the temple payroll, raising sacrificial lambs that were destined to die in the place of sinners. But now the ultimate Lamb of God has come, the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. And unlike the thousands of animals that died on the altar and were continually offered, this Lamb would be the one sacrifice to end all other sacrifices. He was a spotless lamb who had lived the perfect life that you and I cannot live. He would eventually take upon himself the sins of God's covenant people by dying on the cross in their place. And in exchange for the sins of his people, the lamb would impute to them his perfect righteousness so that they would never be condemned, that they might have the assurance of spending eternity in his kingdom. Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, slain before the foundation of the world. He is the good shepherd who lays down his life for the sheep. And perhaps these biblical truths about Jesus' identity as the shepherd and the lamb are part of the reason why the announcement of his birth came first and foremost to a group of shepherds keeping watch over their flocks by night. Well, glad tidings of great joy came to these ordinary men, and as we've seen before in the Christmas story, the announcement came through a single angelic messenger who inspired great fear and trembling. Most likely, this is the same angel that appeared to Mary and to Joseph and to Zechariah. And the angel suddenly appears to the shepherds. We're told in verse 9 of the text, "The glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear." You know, friends, it's a common occurrence throughout Scripture that whenever sinful human beings are confronted with the glory and the majesty of God, the impulse is always to shrink back and to tremble in fear. Fear and trembling is a natural response of being in the presence of God's holiness, and rightly so, because our God is a consuming fire, because his anger burns against our sin and our rebellion. We dare not trifle with a holy God who has all power at his disposal. And if you don't know him as Lord and Savior, you have a very good reason to tremble in his presence. But for those of us who do know him, for those who are washed clean of sin by his mercy and grace, the response in the Scripture is always the same. Fear not. True followers of Jesus Christ do not need to be afraid of God. In fact, 1 John 4:18 says, "There is no fear in love, and God's perfect love casts out fear." That's why the angel reassures these trembling but believing men and tells them that they do not need to be afraid. The message that God wants them to receive is not bad news of condemnation. It is good news that will be of great joy for all of the people. The word there in verse 10 translated good news is the same Greek word from which we get the English word gospel. The good news of the gospel is that penitent believers need not fear God's judgment, and the reason for that is given in the next verse, verse 11, "For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." It's a very familiar verse. But packed into that little familiar sentence is a great deal of gospel, a great deal of good news. Like the presence that will be sitting under our tree, we need to unpack this gospel. We need to marvel at its many truths. The angel told the shepherds, first of all, it was unto them that the Savior was born. This is truly good news for you and me this morning, because the reason Jesus Christ came into this world was to save us from our sin. He was born unto you. He was born unto me. A deliverer that we can claim by faith, a Savior who will never reject us when we take our refuge in Him. Secondly, the angel says that Christ was born this day. And once again, Luke is reminding us here that Christmas is rooted in history. The day when Jesus arrived as a little baby was a real historical day. It was a day that God's people had longed for and prayed for and yearned for. And in the fullness of time, we read in Galatians, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. The birth of Jesus is not mythology. It's a historical event. It happened on a real day. It was observed by real eyewitnesses. Thirdly, the angel tells us here in this sentence that Christ was born in the city of David. We've already spoken about this at length. I don't want to belabor the point, but the location of Jesus' birth was critically important. It was no accident that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, because that's precisely where the prophet Micah said that he'd be born, in the same little village where King David was born 1,000 years earlier. And then finally, the angels declare good news by revealing the identity of this newborn babe. He is, first of all, the Savior of God's people, the one who will rescue us from all of our enemies, as Zechariah prophesied. But even more importantly, He is the one who will rescue us and save us from our sin. This is why Christmas is such a joyful time of celebration for the Christian. Not because we've got lots of food sitting on the table. Not because we've got lots of gifts sitting under the tree. Not because there's lots of nostalgia floating in the air. But because we have a Savior who has come to deliver us from our sin. Salvation is the ultimate joy of Christmas time. And if you don't know Jesus as Savior, you can have all of the food and all of the gifts and all of the Christmas spirit that you want, and you will still be missing out on the main thing. That's the tragedy of Christmas here in our Western culture. Millions of people celebrating a holiday they know little about because they do not know the Savior who came to this earth so many years ago. And once all the presents are open and all the food is eaten and all the credit card bills come in the mail, they will be exactly in the same spot that they were back in November. Lost. Without hope in this world. Observing Christmas without knowing the Christ of Christmas is a tragedy of the first order. And if you're here this morning and you have never encountered this Savior, if you've never received the forgiveness that He offers, I would urge you, respond to His call before you leave this place this morning. Because the scriptures say there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. In verse 10, the angel explains Jesus is the Savior, but in the very next breath, he adds that Jesus is also Christ and Lord. Although many people today seem to think that Christ was Jesus' last name, the truth is that Christ is a description of Jesus' title and Jesus' office. The word Christ means anointed one. In the Hebrew language, it's the word Messiah, God's chosen and appointed ruler who would reign forever on David's throne. And because He's our King and because He's our Christ, He is also our Lord. That's another exalted title that emphasizes the ultimate authority of Jesus Christ. It's also a word that's used in the New Testament to emphasize his deity and to show us that Jesus was not merely a human king. He is divine. He is the Son of God who existed eternally with God the Father and with God the Holy Spirit in the Holy Trinity. Here in verse 10, the good news of the gospel is shared with the shepherds. It's the good news that Jesus came into this broken world to save lost people like us. And that same gospel message announced so long ago by the angels should banish fear from our hearts today. It should fill our hearts with tremendous joy. For unto you that is born this day in the city of David, a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. Well, we've covered a lot of territory here in Luke 2, but now we come at last to the song of the angels, introduced to us in verse 13 of our text. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Compared with the song of Mary, the song of Zechariah, this song from the hosts of heaven is very short, it's very to the point. But we shouldn't conclude from its length that it is any less important. Already here in the opening portion of Luke's gospel, we've encountered the angel Gabriel several times, and as you read through your Bible from cover to cover, you will encounter a number of angelic messengers who make appearances to men. But the only other place in God's Word where we see multitudes and myriads of angels gathered together in one place in this way is in the very throne room of God Himself, and that observation should give us pause. Chapter 2 of our text begins with a single angel who has come to the shepherds with glad tidings of great joy, but by the time we get to verse 13, there are literally myriads and millions of angels in the sky, millions of worshipers who are filled with joy, who explode into a joyful chorus of worship and praise. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom He is pleased. We sang about that earlier. In Latin, Gloria in excelsis Deo, glory to God in the highest. The very fact that all of these angels have gathered together to witness this event, to herald the arrival of the King, demonstrates God's heavenly temple has come down to earth. Or as John puts it in the passage we read earlier, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. You know, the angels have always been eager witnesses to God's dealings with humanity. The angels were watching when God created the earth. The angels were watching when Adam and Eve rebelled in the garden paradise. They were there when the law was given to Israel at Mount Sinai. They were there when Israel rebelled against that law and went into exile. And they were there when Israel returned to the land. The angels had watched God's dealings with humanity from the very beginning. And as we learn in Peter's first epistle, these heavenly creatures are deeply interested in God's redemptive plan. They are actually longing to look into such things. And now that God's plan to redeem and to rescue humanity is about to come to fruition, the heavenly hosts are watching and wondering and worshiping. See, friends, the angels in heaven understand the eternal significance about what happened in Bethlehem, and so they break the silence of this night with a loud and a joyful anthem of praise. From this song of the angels, we learn two tremendous truths about Christmas. First of all, that God was glorified through the incarnation of His Son. And secondly, that this unique and historical display of God's glory has great implications for peace here on earth. Glory and peace are the two themes of the angels' songs, and these two themes are carefully interwoven. Through the incarnation of Christ, God has offered peace and goodwill to men on earth, but tragically, many of us have bought into the lie that peace will only come into this world when God is taken out of it. Perhaps the most popular expression of this point of view came from John Lennon, who wrote a song encouraging us to imagine a world without God, a world without religion, a world without heaven and hell. For John Lennon and for many others like him, this is the pathway to utopia and peace on earth. A world that is free from God. A world that is free from religion. A world that is free from judgment. Sadly, nothing can be farther from the truth. Because the angels teach us in their inspired song that lasting peace will never come into our world, will never come into our hearts, will never come into our relationships, apart from the glory of God being seen and savored through the beauty and the majesty of His incarnate Son. Apart from the glory of God, there is no lasting peace, and this glory will only come to us, will only transform our hearts through the birth, the life, the death of Jesus Christ. Angels understand the relationship between glory and peace. And if you want to experience the peace of God this Christmas, a peace that will extend into every area of your life, into all of your relationships, the place to begin is with the baby of Bethlehem, the Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And if we study the angel song carefully, we also see that God's peace is not given indiscriminately to all, but only to those with whom He is pleased. Most of us, well, some of us anyway, myself included, grew up with the King James Version that talked about goodwill toward men. More accurate translation is what I read this morning. Goodwill to those with whom He is pleased. Of course, who are those people? Well, they are the ones who will respond to His invitation. They are the ones who will bow the knee to His Son. They are the ones who will receive Him as Lord. The Father in heaven is glorified in the salvation of lost men and women, and whenever a person repents of sin and embraces Christ by faith, God bestows upon that person a lasting peace that can never be taken away. It's the kind of peace that Paul writes about in Romans 5. Therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It's the peace described in Ephesians 2, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, for He is our peace. To have this peace means that God is no longer an enemy to fear, but rather He is a Father to love and to embrace. And the only way that we can have that peace with God, the only way that we can have the assurance that God is for us and not against us, is by casting ourselves fully on the mercy and grace of His Son. John 1, again, for as many as received Him, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. In response to the song of the angels, their announcement of peace and goodwill, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And after obeying the word of the Lord, seeing the promised child with their own eyes, the text says that the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had seen and heard as it had been told them. You know, friends, even though Jesus is no longer a baby, even though He is no longer in Bethlehem's manger, the invitation to come and to worship still stands today. For the Lord Jesus Himself said, "Come unto Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And if you will do this morning as the shepherds did so long ago, believing the testimony of God's word, placing your trust fully in Jesus Christ, you can also leave this place as the shepherds left, glorifying and praising God. At the Inn of Bethlehem many years ago, there was no room for the Lord Jesus. But I hope and I pray this morning that there's room in your heart for Him, that you will say in response to the angel's song, "O come to my heart, Lord Jesus, there's room in my heart for You."